We're in Philippians. We've been moving through Philippians. Today we're in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. If you're using the Bibles that we have, and if you want a Bible, there's a pile of them just outside the door there. If you're using that Bible, it's on page 637. So we'll just read this passage. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. They said it couldn't be done, running the mile in under 4 minutes. But on May 6th, 1954, Englishman Roger Bannister did it. 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. But his record didn't hold long. On June 21st of the same year in Finland, Australian John Landy beat his time and did the mile in 3 minutes 58 seconds. And so the stage was set for one of the most famous races of all time. The two most famous runners of their day were to face each other in August of 1954 at the British Empire and Commonwealth Games in Vancouver. August 7th, 1954, received great publicity, billed as the Miracle Mile, the Mile of the Century. It was watched by some 10 million TV viewers in North America. I didn't know they had TVs in 1954, but apparently they did. 100 million people listened to it on radio worldwide. Now, it was a lot about strategy. John Landy, now holder of the record, had a style. His style, he was a front runner. He ran fast from the beginning. He would take the lead, be at the front of the pack, hoping to blow his opponents away. Roger Bannister was a kicker. He would hold tight, following the leader throughout the race, and then blast past him in the final leg of the race with his deadly fast kick. Landy knew this was going to be tough, and his strategy was to draw Bannister into a very fast pace and drain him of any possibility of strength enough for that finishing kick. Well, the race began, and Landy soon took the lead. At the 440 mark, he was 5 yards ahead. And then Landy poured it on to double his lead. He was up to 12 to 13 yards ahead. At the halfway point, Bannister had it back to 10 yards in the lead. But Landy was not slowing, and Bannister felt that he had to be at Landy's shoulder at the beginning of the final lap. So he abandoned his schedule and tried to catch Landy. He wrote, "I quickened my stride, trying at the same time to keep relaxed." I'm not sure how you do that, but, you know, what do I know? He soon made up ground and regained reasonable contact, though he was 5 yards back. Bannister said, "I was almost hypnotized by his easy, shuffling stride, the most clipped and economical I've ever seen. I tried to imagine myself attached to him by some invisible cord, and with each stride, I drew the cord tighter and reduced his lead." But Landy had not slowed, and yet Bannister was close to Landy as the bell rang for the final lap. But the Australian had strength left. He accelerated along the back straight, opening up a 3 to 4 yard gap. Bannister knew that if Landy didn't slacken, he would be defeated. Bannister said, "As we entered the last bend, I tried to convince myself that he was tiring." Around the last bend, Bannister closed on the straining Australian. And coming into the straight, Landy thought that he had broken Bannister. And here's the picture. He's on the left. He looked back to his left just as Bannister was passing him on the right. Bannister wrote, "I flung myself past Landy. As I did so, I saw him glance inwards over his opposite shoulder." Bannister won the race by 0.8 seconds because Landy looked back, breaking his concentration and giving Bannister the critical opportunity to take the lead. The high cost of looking back. Philippians 3:13. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." So today, one thing today is our theme as we look at this passage together. Well, let's begin. What we'll do is first work our way through the text and try to engage with it, and then we will learn from the text how we as followers of Christ can live in today, focused on one great thing. Well, the preamble to the passage we looked at last week, Jim took us through that, verses 8 through 11. Let me just point out a couple of things there. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul wanted to gain Christ and be found in him. And again in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. So Paul's goal was all about Christ, that he might gain Christ, that he might be found in him in the last day, and that he may know him personally and the power of his resurrection, and, a little bit of a surprise, may share in his sufferings. And so this was Paul's goal. Think how that is, that he is focused on something outside himself. He's not looking within, how I can make progress as a Christian, how I can overcome sin, but he's focused on Jesus Christ outside himself. And so he keeps perspective and stability in the Christian walk. Well, that's the preamble to this passage, Paul's goals. And then a little look at the structure of the passage. Verse 12, we have a statement. Then verses 13 and 14, we kind of have that same statement repeated and enlarged. And then in verses 15 to 16, Paul takes what has been all about him. This was his personal testimony. You look through there and it's I. So Paul's talking about himself. Verses 15 and 16, he says, you know, this isn't just about me. This is about all of us. This applies to all Christians. So that's kind of the structure. In verse 12, you see that, if we can get that next slide up there, there's a negation, not that. So he says, not that I've already arrived. I'm not there already. But, in contrast to being there already, I am in hot pursuit. I press on towards the goal. And we look at verses 13 and 14, you see the same structure. Again, you have the negation. I do not consider that I've arrived. But, in contrast to that, I forget what's behind, and so on, and I press on towards the goal. Well, okay, let's walk through the passage a bit then, back to verse 12. So he says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. So, this is a clarification and correction. Because in the preamble, remember, Paul says, my goal is to know Christ, to be found in him. And Paul says, I just want to make sure you understand, it's not that I'm already there. That's my goal, and that is the heartbeat of my life. But understand, it's not that I've already obtained this, or that I've already been perfected or that I've already been matured, I am not there. He wants to make it very clear already. He says it twice. I'm not already there. So the sufferings continue, but so does the power of Christ's resurrection. I die daily, but I experience resurrection power in the midst of it as well. He has not yet come to know Christ as he one day will, face to face, unencumbered by sin. And though he really knows Christ now, he is by no means at his final destination of fully knowing Christ. He is far short in his personal holiness, far short in personal purity, far short in grace. And yet, he says, I press on to make it my own. I'm not there, but I'm not stopping. The future belongs only to those who persevere. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I pursue it with all my might to make it my own. Words alone will not do. It's not enough to be called a Christian. It's not enough to talk Christian speak. It's not enough to be regarded as a religious person. Christ must be my own for real. I have to live it. And so he says, I press on to make it my own. And then he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So I'm pressing on to make him my own, to make this real. And yet while Paul pursues, Christ was there first. Christ found Paul. Christ captured Paul. Christ rescued Paul, setting him on the path. And so Paul presses on to make Christ his own because Christ has pursued Paul to make Paul his own. It's the same thing that we saw in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So as a Christian, I read and I pray and I love others and I seek to grow in grace. Work out your own salvation, and yet it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So my very working is evidence that God is at work in me. And what I am doing as I work and as I will shows that God started this whole process. And I'm not on my own. And I'm not operating under my own steam. And I'm not left to my own devices. Paul's stringent efforts are simply in response to what Christ has done. Well, that's verse 12. Then verses 13 and 14. Again, the same basic idea enlarged a bit. He begins, brothers. So he's going to say the same thing again, but he addresses them directly to arrest their attention and to focus on the importance of what will follow. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I myself, regardless of how others may regard me, he's Paul the Apostle, wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Leaders always have their followers. Leaders always have their fans. Regardless how others may consider me, I myself do not consider that I have made it my own. My evaluation, and then he reiterates the beginning of verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. But then he says, but one thing I do. In the original, it's two words. It's actually two-letter words. Only four letters total in the Greek. Pithy, decisive, comes with a punch. But one thing, just one thing. It speaks of priority and focus. And so he slips into the runner imagery like the story that we opened with. Just one thing, forgetting what lies behind, and then a parallel clause, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. Forget the things behind. Don't look back. It will distract you. It will weaken you in your run for the prize. Strain forward to what lies ahead. So if you run with a stopwatch, if you time your runs, and you try to beat your time, you got to stay focused. Because whatever you did yesterday, that's just the mark that you want to beat this time. And if you are not thinking every step throughout your run, you'll just slow down. Strain forward to what lies ahead. And then when you get near the end, if you're a few seconds off, you push it because you want to beat the time. I'm not sure why, but that's what we do. You give it all you've got, those last few yards, and see if you can come under yesterday's time. Same deal. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, running straight towards the goal to win the prize. Then verses 15 and 16. So we've heard a lot about Paul's personal experience and aspirations up until now. Now Paul says this applies to all believers. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This doesn't just apply to Paul. That's not just about me. This is for all of us Christians. Well, it's not just Paul, but it's all. So we've spent a little time going through the text briefly, trying to understand what it is really saying. Well, let's pull it all together and see what we can learn. How should Christians live today in the here and now? So in the first place, forget the past. Forget the past. As we saw in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. The verb's in the present tense. The forgetting is continuous and unceasing. As long as you run, you need to keep forgetting. It's not a battle you win and then you got it. You have to keep forgetting the past. You must not look back. Well, what am I to forget? A couple things here. First of all, in verses 3 through 8, anything I might put my confidence in. Let me read this last part of verse 3. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, so all those good things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what are we to forget? Anything that we might put our confidence in. Who I am. Paul talks about his privileges by birth and his status. He was of a select tribe. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was as inner circle as you get in the religious life of that day. So forget who I am. Forget that you're at the University of Michigan. Forget your family or socioeconomic status, if that's something you put confidence in. Forget the car you drive and the clothes you wear and your figure or your looks. Anything you might be putting confidence in, this is who I am, this is my identity, put it behind. Put it behind. Forget what I've done, Paul's accomplishments. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He was intense. He was focused. He was violent in his zeal. And as far as the law goes, I mean, externally, he had all the boxes checked. He did all the right things. Nobody could say, Paul, you're 9 out of 10. No, Paul was 10 out of 10. But Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. Whatever gain I had, anything that was looking good, I tear up that resume. And I forget what is behind, because I want to be found in Christ, not trusting in my works, not trusting in the flesh. And so, forget our accomplishments. Forget your GPA. Forget your class rank. Forget what you've published. Forget your career and your status in the company and the promotions you've earned. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I wrote it off for the sake of Christ, to find my identity in Him, not in me, who I am and what I've done. Not to trust in myself, because that would keep me from finding my righteousness in Jesus Christ. I'd be looking at me and say, what a good boy I am. What I've done, who I am, where I've been, what people think of me. Forget the past. What am I to forget? Anything I might put my confidence in. And what else am I to forget? I'm to forget my race up until now. Forget the ground you've already covered in the race. Your accomplishments, your victories, your stumbles, your failures. Keep your eyes on the goal. Don't live in the past. Live in the present. Now, it wasn't that Paul couldn't remember his past. I mean, we read other letters of his, and he talks about things that he's been through as appropriate. But the deal is, he doesn't let his mind dwell there. He doesn't spend time in his trophy room, distracted from his present duties. The race isn't over. Keep your eyes on the goal. Forget what is behind, because that will keep you from today. Today, give full concentration to your calling. Today, give full concentration to your opportunities. Remember Lot's wife. I look back. Remember John Landy. I'll look back. The high cost of looking back. Forget the past. In the second place, embrace the present. Embrace the present. We saw that two times, in a couple of different ways, Paul says, I have not arrived. In verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect. And then again in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I've not arrived. I'm not there. And so he had realism about his imperfection, right? The Pharisees and the hypocrites say, I thank thee that I am not like other men. And yet they are deluded about how good they really are. Others have a better assessment of them than they do of themselves. Paul knows he's in process. Paul knows he's imperfect. It's not that I'm there. It's not that I've already obtained it. I do not consider that I have made it my own. And yet, you see, this does not discourage him. But he presses on. In fact, it seems that his sense of incompleteness in itself impels him to press on. Listen to it. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Or again, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward, I press on toward the goal. As if his imperfection itself is a spur to him to focus on where he needs to go and what he needs to do. Sometimes we respond differently. We are discouraged or disabled as we know our imperfections. Embrace the present. We have not arrived. You haven't arrived. I certainly haven't arrived. We're not there. But we press on. We embrace where we are in God's plan for us. Look with me just for a second at 1 John chapter 1. I'm telling you, this even has to do with our sins. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John's saying, Christians, sin. And if you say you have no sin, you're deluded. Then he says, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a solution for this problem. Full and free confession to God, and he is ready to forgive. He will keep his commitment to forgive. He is just to forgive because Christ has died. He must forgive if we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the promise for forgiveness is bracketed by these two statements that, yes, we do sin. And yet that's not a reason for discouragement. It is a reason to come to Christ, confessing our sins, receiving the washing and the cleansing and the renewal that he promises. Embrace the present. Our imperfections are no reason to sit down, call it a day, and give up. Press on. Press on. Well, forget the past. Embrace the present. And finally, focus on the future goal. Verse 12, I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Make it your own. Don't be satisfied knowing the Christian concepts, saying the religious words, being regarded as religious. Jesus said to the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:1, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Make him your own. Make it your own. The goal is to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Don't stop running until you're over the finish line. You may say, I don't know where this all can come from, this amount of perseverance, this amount of courage, this amount of faith. It can never come from me. You're so right. But remember what we read. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm not on my own in this. I don't do this under my own strength. You don't depend on who you are and what you are capable of doing. God is working in you constantly. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, making you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Believe the truth. Believe the promises. Christ is at work in you. Focus on the future goal, straining forward to what lies ahead. Look to our goal in Jesus Christ and give it all you've got. Just one thing. Just one thing. Priority. Focus. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Your mother or your father, invest yourself completely in your children. Soon they will grow up, a product of the environment you have created. They'll be as self-disciplined as you have made them to be by virtue of the discipline you have imposed on them. They'll be as creative as you have encouraged them to be. They'll be as conscientious as you have led them to be. They'll be as honest as you have required them to be. Just one thing. Today, you're a student. Well, soon you'll be done with your course of study. You will. There's an end. Your GPA will forever be what you have made it, class by class. You will be the product of what you have learned. You will have the tools that you have put in your toolbox. Just one thing. Today, you're a Christian. And every day the world is watching you to see what Christians are all about. Every day you'll rub shoulders with people with never-dying souls who are hurting, who are hopeless, who are guilty, Some are searching for answers. Let your light shine. Live and speak and love like a Christian. Just one thing. Today. Like a runner, strain forward. But I don't know, maybe you're here tonight and you say, you know, I know about Jesus, a little, but I don't know Jesus. Who is he? What are you talking about? Knowing him, gaining him. Well, can I really know him? The answer is yes. Romans 10:8, it's not out there somewhere. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith that we preach, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everything you need, he is prepared and ready to give you. He sent his son to take away our sins. Do you need faith? He will give you faith. Do you need a heart for him? He'll give you a heart for him. Do you need motivation to come? He will draw you. Do you need righteousness? He gives you his son as righteousness. Do you need the strength to say no? He gives it freely. And so come to him. Well, let us pray.